Series Introduction in Luke 18:1 through 18:8. The first talk in a series on prayer was presented by Ron Julian on July 12, 1998 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1998. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle, some short sections that are difficult to hear, and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of technical difficulties, including the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're going to be starting a new series of teachings here together for a few weeks. Jack has entered that period of the summer when he can't come. So I think it's for the next 5 weeks. I mean, this one and four more that you've got me. And I have been kicking around and wrestling with what I was going to do with you folks during this time and the teaching times that I've got coming up. And I went around and around. I hesitate to even tell you some of the ideas that went through my head. But finally, I decided, out of all of the things that I might do, that what I probably ought to do is talk to you about prayer. It's a topic that I have taught on before. Some of you have heard me talk about it. It's not that I consider myself to be an expert on prayer. I always have to make this clear, because as soon as you start teaching on prayer, people start to think of you as somebody who knows all about it, and I don't claim to know all about it at all. What I do claim is that I have tried, and I'm going to try again, to go to the Bible, look at the places where it talks about prayer, and try to come to some sort of understanding as to what it's telling us. So my goal is to try to sort of set the parameters, the biblical parameters, within which we're operating. Now, to give you an idea of some of the kinds of issues that are going to come up and that we ought to think about, I sort of collect little odds and ends about prayer as I go along, just things that strike my notice. I remember a number of years ago now in Springfield and around in Eugene as well, I think, there was a billboard that was put up that said, "Try prayer, it works." I came across several years ago an ad for a book. The book is called Let Prayer Change Your Life. And this is what the ad says. You can achieve the prayer life you've always wanted. The author has dedicated over 15 years to discovering prayer methods that work. She'll show you how to discipline yourself to pray regularly, how to recognize God's answers, and how to know if you're praying effectively. She'll challenge you to unleash the power of written prayer and demonstrate the advantages of a prayer journal. Best of all, you'll gain practical experience by using the 13-week study guide. I thought that was interesting. I heard a popular teacher on prayer break it down into four points that he wanted to make. First of all, this is how to have effective prayer. First of all, you need to be in God's will, which especially means that you need to give money. He tells a story about how he gave all his money away, and 2 years later he owned his own home. You need to believe that it is God's will to prosper you. And his phrase for this was, get the doubt out. You need to be specific. He says the friend at midnight asked for 3 loaves. And he pointed out that he had a $112,000 budget each week that he had to meet. So he had 1,000 people praying specifically so that that amount would be met. And then his final point was, you need to be tenacious. When you pray, he says, the answer is conceived at that moment, but you must keep it up. There are a lot of aborted prayer requests, he says, essentially. The answer is conceived and it's on your way, and then you stop asking and it's gone. I heard one teacher, a speaker actually, that we invited to come to the study center, make the point that the reason that there is such trouble in places throughout the world, in the third world, in South America and so on, is that the church is not praying. If the church were praying, those problems would not be there. I've had many people mention to me the novels by Frank Peretti, in which angels are sort of literally seen doing battle with the forces of evil. And in particular, there is one point where an angel makes the comment that there's nothing we can do in this particular situation because we don't have any prayer cover. You know, the war metaphor, you know, the prayers are the, you know, are strafing the enemy so we can go in and do something about it. Last week, a caller to the radio show pointed out that there's a popular teacher on the radio who recently had a stroke and recovered because of some medicine that he got at the right time, and thanked all of the thousands of people who were praying for him and mentioned that this was an example of the power of prayer. For many years, I have thought it very interesting, a question that C.S. Lewis raised. This is an article called Petitionary Prayer, A Problem Without an Answer. My problem arises from one fact, and one only, the fact that Christian teaching seems at first sight to contain two different patterns of petitionary prayer, which are inconsistent. Perhaps inconsistent in their theological implications, but much more obviously and pressingly inconsistent in the practical sense that no man, as far as I can see, could possibly follow them both at the same time. And he calls them type A and type B. Type A is the pattern that we see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. That sort of acknowledgement that God... I may be difficult to listen to today. That acknowledgement that God might refuse to grant the thing that I am asking, and I'm submitting in advance to the possibility that God might refuse. But then Lewis says there seems to be this type B prayer in the Bible. Again and again in the New Testament, we find the demand not for faith in such a general and, as it would seem to me, spiritual sense as I have described, but for faith of a far more particular and, as it would seem to me, cruder sort. Faith that the particular thing the petitioner asks for will be given him. It is as if God demanded of us a faith which the Son of God in Gethsemane did not possess, and which, if he had possessed it, would have been erroneous. Do you see the issue he's raising? He's suggesting that some things in the Bible seem to sound as if I'm supposed to ask, expecting, believing that I'm going to get what I ask for. And yet other things in the Bible seem to give me this pattern, this picture of prayer, as I am asking if it is your will, acknowledging that it might very well not be your will, and submitting in advance to the idea that it may not happen. He raises the practical question of during World War II. He says, I suppose that at least twice in this century, meaning World War I and World War II, the whole church prayed for peace and no peace was given her. I think however we define the church, we must say that the whole church prayed. You may say, though I would not, that some who prayed were not in the church, but it would be hard to find any in the church who did not pray. But the cup did not pass from them. I am not in principle puzzled by the refusal. What I am puzzled by is the promise of granting. And this at once raises a question which shows how frighteningly practical the problem is. How did the church pray? Did she use the A pattern or the B? Did she pray with unwavering confidence that peace would be given? Or did she humbly follow the example of Gethsemane, adding, if it be thy will, not as I will, but as thou wilt, preparing herself in advance for a refusal of that particular blessing, and putting all her faith into the belief that even if it were denied, the denial would be full of mercy? I am disposed to believe that she did the latter, and was that conceivably her ghastly mistake? Was she like the double-minded man, the man of doubtful faith, who, as St. James tells us, must not suppose that he will receive anything? Have all my own intercessory prayers for years been mistaken? For I have always prayed that the illnesses of my friends might be healed if it was God's will, very, very clearly envisaging the possibility that it might not be. Perhaps this has all been a fake humility and a false spirituality for which my friends owe me little thanks. Perhaps I ought never to have dreamed of refusal. Let me raise one different sort of issue. My publishers at NAV Press have a whole line of books that they're coming out with now that are called Spiritual Formation, I think is what the series is called. The set of disciplines which I must engage in to sanctify myself in this world. And of course, prayer is at the top of the list of their disciplines in which I must engage to sanctify myself. So all of those things that I just mentioned, I give you as kind of a smorgasbord of things that I have seen mentioned when it comes to prayer. The question is, what does the Bible have to say about prayer? Does the Bible support any of those pictures that we've just been talking about? A lot of ideas about prayer are out there appealing to what I would say is a misunderstanding of some very important passages. If we're going to get what we want from God, we have to be persistent. We have to keep going back and asking Him and asking Him. And if we do that, He'll give it to us, like the widow and the unjust judge. If we don't know which path to take, which is going to be the most prosperous for us, we should ask God for wisdom without doubting. I only get good things from God if I ask Him for them specifically, because James tells us you don't have because you don't ask. Jesus tells us that anything we ask for in faith, believing, we'll get. So anything I want, if I believe that God is going to give it to me, I'll get it. And we should have a disciplined prayer life, constantly engaging in prayer, because, as Paul says, we are to pray without ceasing. Those are just a handful of the kinds of passages that get appealed to support a certain model of prayer. Well, you all know me. When I come to a question like this, I take sort of the blank slate approach. This is the way I have lived my life. At a certain point, I got so up to here with a whole variety of teachings about all kinds of things that didn't agree with each other and that I couldn't make any sense of, that I basically just tossed the whole thing and started again. And that's sort of, when it comes to prayer, what I am in the process of trying to do in my own life. I'm trying to go to the Bible, look at the passages that exhort me to pray, and come to some sense of what is at the heart of these passages. What do these passages want from me? Why did Jesus say this? Why did Paul say this? What's the issue? What is at stake? I'm in the process of trying to come to that understanding, and I basically want to share some of my conclusions with you by just going and looking at a number of passages. We'll look at some passages together in the next 5 weeks. I'm not sure what will happen after that, but essentially what I'm planning on doing from here on is whenever I have a chance to teach, I'm going to bring another one of these passages about prayer and talk about it, and I'm just going to keep going until I don't have anything more to say. I think I can manage at least 5 weeks, so we'll see. My basic perspective on prayer, just to tell you before we start looking individually at the different passages, is that prayer, in many ways, is a very natural thing for human beings to engage in. People have been doing it since the beginning. If I at all have some sense that there's someone out there, or even that I would like to, I wish and would like to think that there's somebody out there, then I have this inclination to call out for help, to call out in rebuke, why are you doing this to me? I mean, something. To call out to who's ever out there is a very natural thing for human beings to do. The Bible is not setting forth prayer as a virtue in and of itself. The fact that someone would talk to God is not necessarily a wonderful spiritual saving sort of activity. What the Bible is concerned with is, where am I coming from? And thus, how does that express itself in what I say to God? To talk to God, to call out to Him for help, is a natural sort of thing for a believer to do. Remember in Hebrews 11, where it talks about how the one who pleases God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. In a sense, that's a very simple and bottom-line picture of the person who will inherit salvation, who will inherit life from God. I believe that He exists, and I believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If I seek Him out, I will not be sorry. I know enough about His character to know that He will not turn me away, and what He gives will be good. That's the fundamental issue of our lives. Do I believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him? If I believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, then I will call out to Him. I will talk to Him. I will seek from Him the solution to my life problem. I picture prayer as, in a sense, a very natural and automatic thing, which is like a flower which arises from the right seed and the right soil and so on. When the Bible teaches on prayer, it is really concerned about the soil, not the flower, if you understand what I mean. What is it that you are all about? What do you want? What do you think is true? The Bible's teaching on prayer is basically a way of asking us to confront those kinds of questions as they work themselves out in the way I talk to God. I would say that in terms of C.S. Lewis's question, that faith shows itself both through type A and type B prayer. What he calls type B, that kind where I pray in faith, believing that God is going to give me what I ask for. What I'm going to argue as we go through and look at various passages is that that is right and appropriate kind of prayer to do, kind of faith to have, whenever God has promised, has committed Himself to respond in a certain way. So when I call out to God asking for salvation, it is right for me to ask confidently, expecting that God will answer. There is no point in saying, "Save me if it is your will," because that's not the way I interact with Him over that question. To say, "God, give me wisdom if it is your will," is not a meaningful sort of prayer to pray, because again, I would argue when we go to look at James, God has promised to give His people wisdom. I don't need to say, "If it be your will," with that kind of prayer. And in fact, I need to ask confidently, because to ask hesitantly would mean that I don't believe that God is going to do what He promised to do. So in that sense, when God has promised to do something, faith calls on me to ask with confidence. Not the confidence that I have enough faith to make things happen, but the confidence that God keeps His promises. On the other hand, there are many, many other aspects of my life where I don't have a specific promise from God. I don't know exactly what God is going to do in my life. Is it appropriate to pray about those things? Yes, it is. It's natural to pray about those things and appropriate. It is an expression of faith to pray about those things if it means that I trust God. I am going to Him because He is the one to go to. Where else would I go? I am in trouble. To whom else can I turn but to my Creator, my Heavenly Father, the one who knows me better than anyone, the one who has my best interests in mind more than any other being in the universe. It is faith to go and ask about those things. But it is in those kinds of situations where it is appropriate and right for faith to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Because there, I don't have a promise from God. I can't say, "God, you promised. I know that you're going to do this." And it is in those situations when I don't know what it is that God is going to do that the appropriate response is to take the response that Jesus had. "This is what I want. But ultimately, I will take what you want. I will submit to your will, even though my will is this." There's nothing else. when it comes to asking God concerning something in prayer, either I am asking about those things that He has promised to do, in which case I should ask with boldness, or I am asking about those things which concern me, which are on my heart, which are a part of my desire, even though God has not promised specifically to do one thing or another. And in that case, it is faithful to ask, but faithful to ask in submission to His will. That's the big picture for me. I want to fill that picture out for you as we look at various passages together over the coming weeks. Now, today, I've picked a passage that probably has been more influential on my picture of prayer than any other. This is a passage I've talked about a lot around here. I can't even remember the last time I talked about it with this group. It may not have been that long ago. I was trying to rummage around in my notes, and I can't remember. So if I talked about this passage recently, and you're all thinking, oh, man, here he goes again, you know, you're all mouthing it with me as we go along, I apologize. But still, the fact is that this has been more influential on my way of my picture of prayer than any other, so I just can't really leave it out. And what we're talking about is Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge. It is not uncommon for people to read this parable as if it were advice on how to get what you want from God. The widow got what she wanted, and how did she do it? She got it by going in and bugging God to death. In fact, let me read it to you. You'll see how she got it. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So, you want health, you want effective ministry, you want power, you want success, you have to keep going back. You got to keep going back, bugging God, knocking on the door, saying, I want it, I want it, I want it, and eventually God will give it to you. And it seems to me there are a couple of problems with that view of this passage. First of all is the problem of what kind of picture of God does this paint? I mean, the widow got what she asked for because she bugged the judge to death. He basically decided, if I don't give her what she wants, my life is going to be a living hell, so I'll give it to her. Can we do that to God? Do I have the power to make God's life a living hell by constantly asking him for stuff? Actually, I don't think so. I think he's a little tougher than that. So what's the point? And secondly, and this to me is a very important point, which we all need to talk about here, why does Jesus end this by saying, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If Jesus is talking about the technique for getting God to answer my prayers now, then why is he talking about the second coming? What does that have to do with anything? So let's look at the parable, and I'll tell you what I think it has to do with anything. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. This is the story that Jesus sets out to tell here. These are bad qualities in a judge: hard-hearted, indifferent to God or man. The idea is that the sort of person that you would want as a judge is the person who would be sensitive to what God thinks about him, what God thinks is right and good, and would be sensitive as well to other people. But this is a person whose heart is hard. He doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about other people. The moral pressure from God, the social pressure from others, it doesn't matter to him. He's going to do what he wants. So this is not the sort of judge that you want to deal with when you have a problem and you come to him. Well, here comes a widow. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. A widow, as I understand it in this cultural situation, is a very vulnerable and socially insignificant person. A woman's position in this society depended on the position of her husband. And when her husband is gone, she really is left without an advocate, left without that person that gives her her place. And probably, for many widows in this situation, she probably didn't have much money. Somebody is doing her a legal wrong. Justice, or rather injustice, is being done. And she's got nowhere else to go to the judge. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have people to go and take care of the problem for her. She's going to the judge to get legal redress. But the problem is she's going to a judge that doesn't give a rip. He doesn't care about her. He doesn't care about what's right. And so he can't be bothered. She comes to him. He says no. She comes again. He says no. The driving force in this story, as I understand it, is represented by the word she kept coming to him. Look at what her options would be. She's gone several times. She sees what kind of a man she's dealing with. He's an evil man. He doesn't care about what's right. He keeps just putting her off. What should she do? Well, the way I think about it, she could look at the situation and say, well, I'm dealing with an evil judge. He doesn't want to give me the justice I need. So I think I'll give up. I'll just stay home and live with the injustice. To do that, though, would be to guarantee that the problem is not going to be solved. In her situation, even though the judge is evil, a man with evil motives, he is the only one who can give her the justice that she needs, and so she keeps going back. Where else does she have to go? He keeps saying no, but I'm going to keep going back. And so, for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out. The judge put her off for a while. Finally, though, he decided, I'm tired of her coming to me, I'm going to give her what she wants. Now, I would argue here, and we'll see here in a minute, that the point of this story is not centered in the fact that it was by bugging him that she got what she wanted. It's not the fact that he got unhappy with her, that he didn't want her coming back. That's not the point of the story, that because the analogy doesn't carry over. I think God is truly unbuggable in that sense. I cannot do anything to God to make him unhappy enough to make him give me what I want. But what's striking in the story is that in spite of the fact that she was getting the answer no, she persisted and she finally got the answer yes. What should she have done? Should she have given up and stayed home? If she had, she never would have gotten the answer yes. As long as she kept asking, there was a possibility that the answer would be yes, and finally it was. Her perseverance was vindicated. That's what we see in the story. Now, what then is the analogy? And actually, let me make a point. There's an interpretive question here that I think I'm not going to talk about, which would actually take this in a slightly different direction. And at the question and answer time, if you want, we could talk about that. But I'd like to sort of keep it simple here, and then we can deal with the complications later if you want. The question, though, is how then is this analogous to our situation? Because that's what I understand Jesus to be doing in the parables. He gives a story, and then he says, in essence, look at that story. There's something about that story that is like the situation that you're dealing with when you're thinking about the kingdom of God. And so, because this is true in this story, then you ought to live your life in a certain way. But what's the analogy? God isn't like this judge. He can't be bugged. And he's not evil. He's not indifferent to what is good. He's not indifferent to what is right. He's not indifferent to other people. Well, Jesus goes on to explain. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous... What did he say? Yes.
He said yes.
Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Now, this is crucial to understand. Jesus is implying here, notice he's talking about his elect crying out to God for justice day and night. We are like this widow in one very important way. We keep going back to the judge. God's people have been calling out to him. Make things right. There is great evil and injustice happening in the world, happening in my life. And I call out to you, God, make things right. And for the 2,000 years since Jesus said this, in essence, the answer has been, not yet. Sure, sometimes, I'm not denying that sometimes God responds to our call in a particular situation and actually does something and things come out better than they were. But fundamentally, Jesus is painting a picture here, the elect of God crying out to him day and night. Why are we calling out to him day and night? Because I called out in the day and he didn't do anything. And so the night comes and I call out again. And he didn't do anything. And so the next day comes and I call out again. We're calling out day and night because even in our dealings with God, the righteous judge, he does not immediately respond to our cries for some of the most fundamental things. And here Jesus is talking about justice. Not justice. I would be a fool to call out to God for justice in the sense of saying, God, give me what I deserve. That would be an unfortunate prayer to pray, I think, although many have prayed it. But that's not what he means. He obviously is talking about that more general sort of prayer. I look at the world, I see injustice all around me. I see that things are not right. And God's people have been calling out to him, make things right. We go back into the Old Testament, the prayers of the prophets and the Psalms. You know, the wicked are prospering. The wicked are stomping all over the people of God. God, do something. It still happens. The wicked are still stomping all over the people of God. It still happens as much today as it was happening 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. Evil prospers, lies go uncorrected, God's people get mistreated. Now remember how Luke started out telling us about this parable. Now he, Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. That's what this story is about. In the face of the fact that God's people have been calling out to him for him to make things right, and yet the answer still eludes us, what sort of a response are we going to have? We face the same question that the widow faced. Should I keep going back, or should I give up? To give up would be to lose heart, to somehow think there is no point in going back. Why shouldn't I lose heart? That's what Jesus' point here is here in his response. The unrighteous judge in this story said yes. How much more certainly then can I count on the God who is righteous and who cares about his people to answer yes to their cries to make things right? To lose heart and despair would be to believe that God is not good, that God doesn't care about us. But that's not true. God is good. God does care about us. So, if it made sense for the widow to go back with a judge that she knew was evil because she had nowhere else to go, how much more sense does it make for us to keep going back to God, the one who is not evil, the one who cares about us, the one who cares about justice more than we care about it. That's the point that Jesus is making here. The analogy hinges on the difference between the unrighteous judge and God. Even an unrighteous judge ultimately said yes. But because of what we know about the character of God, we know how much more sense it makes for us to keep going back to Him. Jesus says, I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily. The temptation that we face, and it is a real one, I believe it is one of the fundamental issues we face as human beings. The temptation we face is to interpret God's delay as cruelty or indifference, or maybe even that He's not there at all. Jesus is telling this story because He knows that the delay will be real. But He is also telling us, more importantly, that the character of God is real as well. Now, this thing that He says, that He will bring justice about for them speedily, He says that it will happen speedily, and yet He's saying that there will be a delay, and we have to not lose heart before it comes about. How do I put those two things together? Well, I mean, many of you know that there's a little verse in Habakkuk that has always, to me, kind of captured the tension here. Habakkuk was impatiently waiting for the outcome of the prophecies in the life of Israel. It was a bad time in the life of Israel, and he's looking to God. He's pictured as like being on the watchtower waiting to see what God's going to do. When is God going to keep His promises and do all the stuff that He said? God says to him, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And I've just always liked that putting together, though it tarries, wait for it will not delay. Well, it's an acknowledging that on the one hand, it is not going to happen immediately. We're going to have to wait. So what does he mean? If it's going to tarry, what does he mean that it won't delay? And the best that I can understand, I mean, I think that the thing that makes the most sense to me is that this time of waiting is not a time of waiting because we have to convince God to intervene on our behalf. It's not a time of waiting because God has sort of held His hand back and said, well, I don't know whether I want to do this or not. I'm going to make them sweat for a while. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. And if we pray enough, maybe we can convince Him to intervene and bring justice into the world. God has determined that it will happen. He is moving inexorably to that day when it will come. David Crabtree and I have been studying some in Isaiah together. You have this description of the day of the Lord, that day when God steps in and makes it clear that He is the only one to deal with. Every other proud and lofty thing is brought down low. That day is coming. And you know, this is getting kind of old at this point because it's a long time ago, but the picture that I always have in mind when I think of this tarrying and not delaying picture is the song by Bob Dylan, Slow Train Coming. You know, that idea of this huge, powerful engine that is inexorably but slowly coming along, and it is not delaying. It's not going to stop and say, well, let's just camp here for a while and maybe we'll move on later. It's on its way. So what Jesus is not saying that there will not be a time of waiting, but what he is saying is that God's determination to intervene on our behalf is certain. We can count on it. He is not delaying. He will act with all deliberate speed. There's not a millisecond longer that he is going to wait after the time that he has determined that it is perfect for him to intervene on our behalf. Jesus concludes, However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This is very important. I think it helps us to see the kind of thing that he's talking about. The coming of the Son of Man is the answer to the cries of God's elect. The kingdom of Christ is that time when God will answer all our cries that things be made right. When the Son of Man comes means when God answers our cries for justice. But Jesus is asking, when he finally comes to make things right, will there be anyone left who is expecting him? Will there be anyone left who understands the character of God and knows that God will answer the cries of his people for justice? Those who do not know God will interpret the delay as God's indifference or God's lack of existence or something like that. But those who know God know what he is like. The delay cannot ultimately fool us. We know that he keeps his promises. So, what we see in this parable when it comes to the issue of prayer, at least the picture that we see here, this is not the extent of it, but I would argue that this is fundamental to what the Bible means when it talks about prayer most of the time. First of all, what is the picture of faith that we see here? We often talk about faith in connection with prayer, and what we usually mean is, if you believe that you're going to get it, then you'll get it. Why didn't I get the new job that I prayed for? Because it entered into my mind the possibility that I might not get it. I didn't have enough faith. And the picture of faith in prayer then is believe that you're going to get it. But here, this is one of those situations where the faith that is being pictured is not the belief that if I ask now, I'm going to get it now. It is that more fundamental belief that God keeps his promises, that he will ultimately answer my cries for justice, my cries for him to do what he has promised to do. And so faith means to hang in there. Faith means to keep going back to him. Faith means to not despair, to not give up on him, even when we have to wait a long time for the answer. That billboard that says, "Try faith, it works," you can see that it would have a problem with the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about here, because Jesus is talking about prayer that doesn't work. He's talking about the prayer that I ask and the answer doesn't seem to be there, and I ask again and the answer doesn't seem to be there. The kind of faith he's talking about here is to not despair, to continue to hope and believe that God will do what he said he will do. Prayer is natural. Most people pray at one time or another. Even atheists pray at one time or another. But what is not natural is to persevere in prayer, to understand the character of God, to keep going back to him, to hang on to him, even when I don't immediately get what I'm asking for. And that brings us then to see another crucial point that this parable raises, this concept of perseverance in prayer. This passage is not teaching that whatever it is I get in my head that I want, if I just keep bugging God enough, I will get it. This passage is talking about God has made fundamental promises, and I am right to turn to him in faith, asking him to keep those promises. But the answer to those promises does not come to me immediately. And so it requires perseverance on my part. Faith here, this faith that God will keep his promises, expresses itself in my life in one way by the fact that when the pressure is on, I don't turn away from God and say, "What's the point?" But I keep going back to him. I turn to him and God again, say, "God, have mercy on me. Help me. Deliver me." I hope it's clear what I'm saying here, the difference of the kind of model of faith in prayer and perseverance in prayer that we're talking about. It's not, I believe I'm going to get it now and I'm going to keep bugging God until I do, but I believe that God keeps his promises sooner or later, and I'm going to keep going back to him because I know that ultimately he will do what he has promised to do. And in particular, in this parable, we're talking about really the establishment of the kingdom of God, for God to come and make things right. What is it then that ultimately keeps us going back in that way? It is understanding the character of God. Jesus' parable makes no sense. It's really not going to impact anyone who doesn't understand and believe that God is a God who cares about justice and who keeps his promises. The whole dynamic, the whole impact of the story depends on, oh yes, there's a difference between God and this unrighteous judge, isn't there? If I don't myself embrace that picture of God, if I haven't decided that God is different than that unrighteous judge, then this parable is really not going to do much for me. But that's the issue that we confront in life. Is God like this unjust judge? Or is he better? Is he good? Is he loving? Does he keep his promises? If he does, then he's the one to keep going back to. And I will. Okay, so my first salvo in talking about prayer, there's a lot of different passages and points I want to make, but let me open up at this point. And any questions or comments that you may have? And David's going to bring the mic around so you can all hear each other. Logan, was that just a puzzled look, or was that your hand? Okay.
Are we talking about the same thing when he talks to the disciples and he says, if you being evil know how to give your children good things, then how much more God? Is that the same comparison he's made without making it to this judge?
Very similar, yes. It's sort of that. It would depend on how you put it together. You could call it an argument from the greater to the lesser, although it sounds like I'm saying it wrong. But it's sort of like if doing good for someone else can overcome the great obstacle of the evil in human beings, then how much more likely is it to emerge from a God who doesn't have that obstacle? I mean, that's, yeah. Yeah, I think that is the same kind of thing. Bob?
The only subject of the prayer that is being discussed in this parable that you talk about is what God's going to do at the end of time when he wraps things up. Is the truth of this parable applicable to any other subject?
Well, yes, I think it would have to be, because the issue always is, am I going to despair or not? Meaning, which essentially confronts me with the question of the character of God. As an example, I think many of us in life, I have certainly been in the place where there are aspects of my life in this world now that are very difficult, and some of those aspects are things that I bring upon myself. I mean, they're aspects of my own character, for better or worse, things that, attitudes that I have, the way I respond to my children, the attitudes I have, things that I do that I wish I didn't do, things that I really ought to do that I just can't, I constantly fail, you know, that sort of thing. Those kinds of things bring a great harvest of unhappiness into a person's life over time. Well, in calling out to God concerning such things, on the one hand, I do have the attitude that perhaps, ultimately the answer to this problem is to be found in the kingdom of God. But I am not without hope that even in this life, God would teach me and bring me to the place where I could overcome myself and gain wisdom and perspective and self-control and actually stop hurting myself and other people the way that I sometimes do. Well, with that sort of thing, though, it seems to me that my attitude needs to be essentially the same. I don't know, I don't have a promise from God that tomorrow all of those character traits will be gone, but I have the hope that he will not that in this life some progress will be made with such things. It's right to have that hope, I think. But again, as I'm calling out to God for help with these things in my own life, even if it comes about in this lifetime, there's a certain amount of delay involved as I'm learning my lessons and learning them again and learning them again. And I think the response there could be the same, to despair, to basically give up on God, to charge him somehow with indifference or something because my life isn't yet, you know, what I want it to be. So the principle, I think, would be the same, that even for things that I would get in this life that are not, that I'm looking for an answer now, many times that delay is there. And if any time there's a delay, there's the potential that I could charge God with being evil. And that's a very serious thing to do. And so I think the principle Jesus is talking about here is exactly the same. David, over right here.
In the two differentiations that you made, trying to make clear that there are certain things that we pray for that are appropriate for us to ask with confidence, that because God has promised them to those who are His. I understand your wanting to be clear on that and give people that information. It's appropriate to pray that way. One of the things that I think that doesn't get addressed is when that is all that is said, that that God has promised this, and therefore we are to pray believing that He is going to do that, is for the person who either in that moment, because they're being tested in a new and deeper way, or for the person who has never gotten to the point that they truly do understand the character of God, that there's these two ways, and either you're praying with confidence about these things, or you don't have faith, which is, like you said in Hebrews, it says that, you know, you need to believe that He is, and that He's the rewarder of those who seek Him. What is not addressed, I don't even know if it's addressed that clearly in Scripture, is for the person who is saying, let me back up a little bit. For the person who doesn't experience that knowing, that kind of the statements that you make that kind of cut and dry, here are the two and never the twain shall meet in the sense, you know this or you don't, could say, okay, I'm going to do some kind of bludgeoning of my reason and just say, yes, I do, and kind of fake it and pretend for that to happen.
Right.
Or to truly despair that, okay, this is basically all she wrote. This isn't apparent in my life. I don't experience this. And can you address the appropriateness of being in that situation, either in a very huge way or dealing with, you know, kind of a new testing, the appropriateness of praying, give me a heart to know You, Lord, I want to believe, I want to understand, I want to have eyes to see, remove my blindness and the rebellion that keeps me from seeing. Because if You truly are good, then there's a problem that I don't see that. And I get concerned personally, and for the fact that that's just, I don't hear it being addressed much. And I don't know where to look for it in Scripture either, so I may be asking something difficult. And I don't know if I'm very clear.
Well, I'm not entirely clear on what you mean. The main reason is, and you're saying that you don't hear it addressed much.
I hear it addressed in the sense of it's a problem. if you don't understand this, then that's not a good thing. And that's clear, but what to do with that struggle? If that's a struggle that you're experiencing, then what do you do with that problem?
Right. Okay, well, let me say a few things and see if this relates to what you're asking, because like I say, my problem is for myself, I feel like the thing that you're saying that doesn't get addressed, I talk about all the time. So I must not be understanding the point you're making, but let me say a few things and then you can come back. The distinction that I made at the beginning between those two types of prayer, I didn't say that. I mean, this will have to emerge as we go along and talk about different passages. I didn't mean to give that as here are these two types of prayer, and if you're not doing it this way, you're messed up. I was at that point addressing the theological problem that C.S. Lewis was raising, in that I seem to have two kinds of prayer that don't fit together. What I'm saying, all I really meant to say there was that the theological solution to the problem is that these two kinds of prayer don't mix. That sort of asking with the expectation that I'm going to get, when the Bible tells me to do that, it is telling me to believe that God will do what He has promised. And when the Bible pictures me praying for something, asking it if it be God's will, and God maybe even turns it down and you don't get it, that is the picture of that more general sort of, like Peter talking about, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. I'm turning to Him, I'm asking Him for something, even though I have been given no specific promise concerning it, and there it is theologically appropriate for me to have that attitude, not my will but Yours be done. That is, it would be wrong for me in that situation to go to God and say, I believe that You're going to do this, because I have no grounds to believe that, because I haven't been promised that He would. That's the theological picture. But all of this teaching about prayer, even the thing that we just looked at today, the picture that Jesus is painting, is presuming that we start out as believers confused and not understanding God the way we ought to. Why does Jesus tell us something like this? It is to remind us what is true, and to confront us with this issue of especially the character of God. Do I understand the character of God and what He's promised to do? So I see, when it comes to this issue of prayer and what it looks like in our life, this is just another example of God putting us in situations in life which test our faith. We start out confused, not knowing what's going on. Many things, I think, that believers pray over the years, especially as we're starting out, but even sometime down the line, represent, if you were to really look at the attitude and understanding about God that was represented in it, it's really pretty bad. But that's to be expected. I'm not at all suggesting that the true believer is the one whose prayers always line up in these categories and fit together in that way. The prayer that you talked about specifically, that God would have mercy on me, would help me to see, you know, what is true, to understand Him, to help me to come to terms with His goodness and to know what He has promised and all of that kind of stuff. That's, I mean, in essence, I think that's one way of describing one whole chunk of what prayer is about in the Bible. I mean, what the prayer for wisdom that James talks about in the beginning of James, when we get to that passage, and we've talked about it before, but I'd say that's exactly what is being pictured there. A person who recognizes the weakness of their faith, the weakness of their understanding, who wants God to teach them, to show them what He's about, to strengthen their faith and their understanding of Him. That's exactly what James is talking about there, I think.